Well, this evening we come to one of the creepier passages in the Bible, an actual ghost story. As I was reading this, I was reminded of a fictional ghost story, one that is well known, The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. In that story, old Scrooge is evil and set in his ways. He's a skinflint, a miser, cares more about his money than people. And he had a business partner at one point who is equally as evil and self-centered, and both of them had been very selfish, and the business partner died, Marley. And it was with Marley's death that Dickens chose to open the book, and with, in that first paragraph, that famous line, "Marley was dead as a doornail." Then he goes on into a rather darkly humorous conversation on why you would use a doornail as the epitome of deadness, and why not something like a coffin nail or something like that. But the fact is that Marley was gone. He is beyond the grave, but then Marley comes from beyond the grave and talks to Scrooge and tries to convince him to mend his ways before he too faces a miserable fate as Marley had. And so then you know the story with the spirits of Christmas coming to tell him that he needs to be kinder and more happier and more joyful and wish people Merry Christmas and things like this. This is also a ghost story, but it's not quite so quaint or moralistic. It strikes at the heart of man's rebellion against God and the need for the urgent need for repentance. But you see the author of 1 Samuel here beginning in a similar way as Dickens later did. Because Samuel is dead as a doornail. As we look at this passage, you'll see Saul to the very end, because we're coming down to the very last day of Saul's life. The next day after this, he is told it's his last day. This is his last night. And so there's an urgency about this story. He is one step away from eternity. So the context, as you remember, the context is that David has gone over the Philistines. David's not doing so well himself. The author has left us on something of a cliffhanger, and even more so in the beginning of this. So a lot of pastors in preaching chapter 27 will add in the first couple verses of chapter 28, because David there, as the Philistines gather for war, David is conscripted. He's asked to go to war with the Philistines. And he gives this sort of ambiguous answer. It's sort of non-committal. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. He's speaking like a politician, just using words that say nothing. The fact is that the Philistines are coming to destroy Israel. The threat has come up once again, and it's not looking good. The odds are against Israel. Saul knows it. This isn't just a raid. This is a big thing. This is as dangerous as when Goliath had come up. And Saul knows that his champion, his commander, the giant killer, the one who killed the giant of Gath, has gone to Gath. David has changed allegiances for all appearances. To all appearances, David has changed sides. And as far as this Philistine king is concerned, David is the new champion. He's going with them. David, in this, you see, he's kind of taken Goliath's place. He's going to be, as far as Saul knows and as far as Achish knows, David is going to be on the Philistine side in the Valley of Elah. It's not a good testimony for David. It is terrifying to Saul. Right when he needs David, he has cut him off. Saul is in trouble. He has gone his own way. He has been rebellious. He's chosen what he will do, what he won't do. That's our first point. True religion is not up to individual human ideas. Saul's in trouble. The Philistines have the high ground. Saul's already got a disheartened army. David made fools of them just a couple chapters ago when he went into the midst of their army. So you've got a disheartened army. Saul isn't a great leader. People are starting to lose trust in him. He's lacking his best commander. There's no giant killer. David's on the other side. It's not looking good. And then he goes to inquire of God. So this man who has chosen what he will obey of God and what he won't obey of God and has kind of done his own thing, now he needs God again. And where is God? It's rather terrifying words in his time of need. This isn't like some of the Psalms where the psalmist cries out for help. He's in trouble and he says, "The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my rock. He's my high tower. He's my shield, my buckler." And all those things, those hopeful words of the Psalms. You don't see that here. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. There's just silence. The Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. You see here, God would sometimes come to them in dreams, come to people in dreams, speak directly. God's not speaking directly. The Urim was the instrument that the priests used. And where were the priests? Saul had killed them. Saul had killed the priests. So he'd driven away David, who he needs right now. He'd killed the priests, who he needs right now. God doesn't answer by the prophets. You see, Samuel, the one prophet who had talked to Saul after his rebellion, is dead. It's utter silence from God. God has given Saul ample opportunities for repentance. Again and again, Samuel would speak to him. He would rebel. Samuel would speak to him. He would rebel. Samuel would tell him what was going on. And there were ample opportunities. Even now, there's opportunity for repentance. But Saul shows no sign of sorrow over his sins. In Psalm 66:18, says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, or if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear me." If you are living in rebellion, this is a good lesson for each of us. If you're living in rebellion against God, you want this, whatever sin it is, maybe it's just a lifestyle, maybe it's a specific thing that you're cherishing. You're not ready to be done with it yet. But you want what God can give. You want help. You want health. You want job. You want house. You want whatever it is that you want God to do for you. But you're living in rebellion. psalmist says, God's not going to listen. Why would he do that? Why would he bless you when what you need is discipline? It's like with a child. If you're giving them treats when they disobey, that's not enforcing discipline. They're not going to be obedient after that. We know that if a child is acting up, you don't reward them. You discipline them. That's how you teach them not to disobey. As the book of Hebrews says, God treats his children as a father. He disciplines every son whom he loves. So if Saul is a child of God, which seems doubtful that he's an actual believer, God would discipline him rather than bless him. If Saul is non-believer, which is what I think he is, was, he would be a believer now, then God is not going to answer him or bless him because he's in rebellion. God has given him all of the blessings of understanding. He's given him revelation. He's given him revelation by the prophets. Saul himself at a couple of points was with the prophets. Samuel speaking to him. He had God's word. And still he rebelled. But you notice he's chosen a couple of things to obey. He's driven out all the necromancers, all the witches, the mediums, those who deal with demons, those who try to resurrect the dead or speak to the dead. He's driven all of them out, which is a biblical thing to do. It was part of the law. If you look over at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. So God is telling them, this is before they cross over into the promised land, God is telling them, do not live like the nations. Don't be like the Canaanites. I am driving them out because of their grotesque evil. And these are some of the things the Canaanites do. Verse 9, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer, a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord. Saul is reverting back to the abominations of the Canaanites. God doesn't listen. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but he's done this. He's driven them out. So he's chosen this one thing to do. So he's done some of what God asked. When God said through Samuel to go and take care of the Amalekites, get rid of them. It was an ancient prophecy that they should be eliminated. He did most of that. He did like 85, 90% of that. He got most of it done. He did that. He's gotten rid of all of these people. And you see how she reacts. It's obvious that Saul is, he is the witch hunter. He is known as the witch hunter. He's been doing stings. He's been setting them up to take them out. So he's been on this. He's been diligent in this. He's chosen. He's picked some things to obey. He's made his own religion. And he's back at this fasting thing again. Remember, we saw that the one time during the battle, he forbade anyone to eat anything, and then Jonathan ate the honey, and he was going to kill Jonathan, his son, because he ate the honey, and he'd made this vow nobody could eat the honey or eat anything. And so Saul had come up with certain things that were biblical, and then he'd added in, imported some of his own religious views, as though God really liked hungry people, and if you have the if you were weak and hungry before a battle, then somehow that was showing faith in God. It is actually presumption. Actually, he wasn't using what God had provided for him to have strength. Jonathan had strength because of the honey that he ate. I think Saul's view of God is like many in the church, many even outside the church, who really see God as like a cosmic vending machine. You put in the right change, and then you'll get what you want out of it. You want something, you just go there and you put in the right amount, the right currency, and then you'll get it out. You'll get what you want. You punch in the code. And Saul here, he figures he's got the right change. He's done enough. He doesn't need to go overboard in obedience to God. He doesn't need to get into the repentance thing. He doesn't need to grovel or any of this stuff. He shows no repentance. He thinks he's done enough with getting rid of the witches, getting rid of the necromancers, those who deal with spirits, those who deal with the dead. He got rid of them. And figured that was enough to cash in. He wants a victory. So he's going to put the coins in and cash it out, and then nothing happens. He's obeyed some of the scripture. Saul was not a God-fearing man. And now it becomes plain. All of his casting out of witches and mediums was not because he loved God and therefore hated evil. It was a superficial thing. Because now when God won't answer, where does he go? He's at the bottom. You see him just cast himself on God and plead to God? No. It's like, find me a medium. Someone who will be able, through evil spirits, to raise the dead. That's what he's desiring. Whether it's a possibility or not, that's what he's trying to do. God won't answer, go to Satan. Go to the demons. Maybe they'll say something. He's still trying to get to God. He's still trying to get, but he's taking this, he's trying to go through hell to get to heaven. So our second point, false religion or man-made religion leads farther from God. God won't answer, so Saul seeks for Samuel. It's almost as though he believes Samuel is more kind and merciful and ready to help than God himself. It's almost like some people who pray to the saints because God is too harsh. God is too hard. I'll go to the saints. It's going to a man as mediator. So his soldiers, they know where to find this woman. There's maybe they're holding out. They knew where she was. Saul disguises himself. It's perhaps even behind enemy lines here, or at least close to the Philistine lines. Not exactly sure to pinpoint where it's at. The woman is scared. Saul's been doing stings. He's been getting rid of them. So she doesn't want to do it. And he convinces her. How does he convince her? He swears by Yahweh. He uses God's sacred name to swear to someone. And this oath he actually keeps. He'd sworn to David by Yahweh and had broken it. Now he swears to one who God said deserves the death penalty, and he keeps it. This is not a God-fearing man. And so she inquires. And this part is difficult. As when you get into the occult, you get into the spirit world, we don't have a lot of information. We don't have a firm grasp on it. We know it's there. Many people believe that why this woman cries out when she sees Samuel is because she's used to doing the smoke and mirrors thing, and when she actually sees a real spirit come, she's terrified. I don't think that's it. I think if you want to find demons, you can find them. There is a real spirit world. There are demons, and that's, I believe, what most people experience when they try to speak to the dead. What the necromancers trying to raise the dead or raise the spirits of the dead were actually dealing with were demons, they weren't raising the souls of people. As we know, the souls of people continue on. We don't believe in soul sleep. The scripture doesn't support soul sleep, where we just, when you die, you remain kind of unconscious there until the resurrection and judgment. But there's a separation. That's what death is the separation of body and soul. It's the tearing apart of two things that shouldn't be torn apart. The tearing apart of body and soul. And so the soul goes on. That's how Jesus can say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Even while his body is hanging there on the cross in death, his soul goes on. This woman has made it her business to inquire of the dead, to seek spirits. This is what Saul tries to do. He tries to go through this evil avenue to get to God, almost to force God's hand to help them. It's a wicked thing. He knows it's an abomination. If he's obeying that passage in Deuteronomy, and there's one also in Leviticus, Exodus rather, that speaks of it, says, "You shall not suffer a witch to live, or medium to live." He's obeying that, so he knows this is an abomination to God. God abhors it. And yet this is how he's trying to get God's help in defeating the Philistines. This is dark. This is evil. And there's something just naturally terrifying about ghosts. Those who have gone, who have departed, we love them, but we don't want them back until after the resurrection. We want them to stay where they're at. Right? There's a natural terror of those who have gone on before. That's why ghost stories are scary. There was some years ago, a friend of mine and I would go out hunting, and the place where we would go was over an hour, almost an hour and a half drive. And so we would leave our house. We're next door neighbors, and so we'd have to get up at 4 in the morning and then take off and try to get out to the hunting place and get in our stands before the first light. So once it starts getting light, the deer can see you moving around, so you want to get out while it's pitch black. And so we'd leave at 4 in the morning, and oftentimes we'd stayed up too late the night before getting our gear ready, and so not much sleep. So you go out just very tired, and we'd want to listen to something and stay awake so you're not going to hit the deer. We didn't want to do any premature hunting, and so leave the deer on the road where they're supposed to be. So we'd listen to the radio. And the only thing that we could get sometimes was this one radio show, Coast to Coast AM. And it's one of those weird shows that talks about UFOs. And so it was early hunting season, so it was right around Halloween, and they had one of these Halloween specials on. So we're listening to this. People are calling in, telling their silly ghost stories, so-and-so is grandpa had passed away, and such happened. So they're telling all these stories. And we're laughing it off like men, and just ha ha ha, you know, that's silly. Where I was hunting at the time was, we went our separate ways when we got to this property. Where I hunted was, you had to walk past an old abandoned log cabin, probably Civil War era log cabin, and then go down, and then there was, from the same era, a graveyard, and it was with inside of this graveyard, out in the middle of nowhere, nothing around. Grown men aren't scared of ghost stories, right? I do remember very distinctly being quite ready for the first light of day when the first shooting light, and it wasn't just because of the deer. But there's something just inherently terrifying about death and the spirits coming back. It's because it's unnatural. When someone is gone, their soul goes to where it's going, and it's unnatural. And we know that, and we feel it. We don't want to cross over. And Saul does this as part of his rebellion. Interestingly, God had already said to Saul at the time that he was rejected, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And now his rebellion has led him to witchcraft. That was at the time when he pled with Samuel, and he grabbed onto Samuel's robe and it tore away. This is the culmination of that passage, because at that time Samuel said, God is tearing the kingdom away from you and giving it to your neighbor who's better than you. And what does Samuel say when he appears? So there are many thoughts on this. Is this really Samuel? Everybody wants to know. Is this really Samuel? Is it really Samuel's ghost here? Some people think it's an evil spirit, or perhaps a good spirit. Maybe it's an angel that's impersonating Samuel. If you're hoping that I'll come down dogmatically and have an answer for you, I don't. Scripture treats it as though it is Samuel's ghost, as though it is his soul come back to speak. What does he say? Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul's in great distress. God is silent. He says to him, God is silent. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you. And Samuel says, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. You see what he does? He reminds him of God's word. This is scripture. This is as much scripture. What God gave to Saul at that time is as much scripture as the Bible is to us today. It's the word of God revealed. Samuel turns him to divine revelation, to God speaking to him. That's where you need them. Why are you talking to me? You already have everything you need to know. This is an opportunity for Saul to repent. Once again, God is mercifully giving Saul an opportunity to repent. But his will is going to be fulfilled. The prophecy will be fulfilled. There is a time for each of us when there will be a last call. When the call to repentance, the opportunity for repentance, will come to an end. If we have lived in hypocrisy, if we've only carried on a show of religion, there's a time when you will hear your last sermon. You will read your last scripture verse. And then it will be time for an accounting. And that's what Samuel says to him here. He says that now is the time for you to give an account. He says, God will give Israel to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying you'll be in heaven tomorrow? No, he's saying you'll be in the realm of the dead. Tomorrow you will find your grave. This was the accounting. God is merciful. You see, here, after all that Saul has done, after all the murder attempts toward David, after all the rejections, after everything he's done, God gives him one more chance. One more opportunity for repentance. One more turning him and reminding him of his word. This, once again, through the voice of Samuel. Now, there is another case when men who have gone before, saints who have gone before, appear. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. So it is possible. So it's within scriptural possibility that this is actually Samuel speaking. And it's almost like the reverse of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is conferring about, and Jesus is blessed there by God. Here Saul is condemned. He has been rebellious, he has lived in rebellion, he's created his own version of religion. As we make our way through the book of Luke, we're coming close to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not convinced that it's a parable. It may be an actual story. And once we get to that point, I'll elaborate on that a little bit. But remember the rich man in hell? He's in hell and he wants Lazarus to go back and speak to his brothers, to send Lazarus back. Send him back and tell my brothers about hell. Tell him how horrible it is here. I'm in torment. Send him to tell my brothers. And what is the response? You have Moses and the prophets. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead. If you want an example of that, here it is with Saul and Samuel. Does someone come back from the dead? He does not show any change. He just continues on. There's often that thought in our minds, if I could only be a little more convincing to my friend, if I could only speak a little bit more eloquently about the gospel, if I could only explain it more clearly, more persuasively, then they would come to Christ. And it's true, we probably do butcher it. We probably do. I'm sure that you probably fall far short of the glory of the gospel when you explain it. I know I do. We can be more persuasive. We must be. We should be. We should be eloquent when we speak of the gospel. But that's not what changes hearts. It wouldn't change hearts. Remember the Jews in Jesus' day, they wanted signs. Show us something. We want the voice from heaven. We want a sign, something. Something more than what you're doing. Then we'll be convinced. Once again, if you don't listen to Scripture, you're not going to listen to anything else. You're just going to reason it away. You're going to excuse it. So you see Saul here, laying on the floor of a necromancer's hovel. after he's tried to inquire through demons to get help. He's fainting with lack of strength because of his own ideas on fasting. His last meal here, Saul's Last Supper, is served to him by a woman who should have been put to death but wasn't, who is now safe because the king swore an oath by Yahweh to her, which he had no right to do. Some lessons from this. Don't worship God, don't have religion because of what God can do for you. Don't treat him like he's just someone to get things from, a vending machine. Remember that "give us this day our daily bread" is only one small part of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. It's not just about what we need for our bodies, what we need for our life. There's much more than that. Second, live a life of repentance. You do sin. You do displease God. You do fall short of what he commands of you. You must repent and turn away from it. You must live a life of repentance, turning away from sin. It's a limited time offer to repent. There will be a final alert, a final call. Before, as we read in 2 Corinthians, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what you have done in the flesh, whether good or evil. Third, don't attempt to come up with your own religious standards. Don't try to figure out, well, how much God needs from you. Like, this is what I'm willing to give to God. These are what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to allocate these things for him, these resources. I'm willing to go to church and I'm willing to do these things. And that's what will please God, and the rest is mine. It's not what Jesus called us to do. He said, take an accounting. Take up your cross. Yes, we have salvation through faith. We don't pay for it, but he does demand everything. Fourth, remember that you and I are not better than Saul. We'd like to look at this and think, I would never do that. That's just disgusting. I would never do that. But remember that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God had commanded Saul to do things. Saul carried out maybe 90% of what God had asked him to do with the Amalekites. And just disobeyed on one portion of it. He didn't think it was that big a deal. Keeping the king alive, keeping a few of the best animals for worship, for worship. He had chosen what he would do. But it wasn't enough to obey mostly. Oftentimes we think that's okay. I did a pretty good job. I fulfilled most of what God has given me to do. And then we excuse ourselves. That isn't enough. God demands perfection. And this is where the utter inability of man to save himself comes in. And the necessity of Christ. Because you and I are not better than Saul. We have rebellious hearts. We desire to do our own will, our own way. We want to do our own thing. We aren't better than Saul. That's why we need Christ. We need salvation in him because we haven't obeyed. There is only hope in Christ alone. There is no other way to be forgiven. In the Christmas Carol, the ghosts seek out, the ghost of Marley seeks out Scrooge and trying to convince him to turn away from his evil and to be a better, happier, warmer person. And of course, there's the happy ending where everyone's saying Merry Christmas to one another and Scrooge is just happier. We're just nicer, more human. There really aren't those warm fuzzies in this passage. This is not a warm fuzzy passage. This is the story of a man to whom God gave great light, but he refused. God gave Saul his word. He sent him a preacher of the word to call him to repentance. Yet he refused to repent. You see here, this is his final night, his final opportunity for repentance. As he begs Samuel's ghost to help him, he turns him back to the word, turns him back to the necessity, the urgency of what listening to God's word, because his death is just around the next bend. Make your peace with God immediately. Treat it with urgency. Because you never know when your final warning will come. When your final call to repentance. Find your security in Christ alone. Because that's the only place where you can have forgiveness. Where you can have security when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we see this fearful spectacle in this chapter. A man refusing to repent, not showing sorrow for his sins, even though one has risen from the grave. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us not to bring the filth of our own religion, man-made ideas to you. Help us to be humble. Help us to rely on your word, to make use of it, to live in repentance, to put our faith wholly in Christ, to throw ourselves upon him, to put our hope in him alone. We pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen.